Mary and I have some friends with whom we went to seminary who are missionaries in Chile, who had a daughter while we were in seminary, and they gave her a very unusual name. They called her Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, I-S, Charis. And when I first heard the name, I kind of frowned, and I said, "Where in the world did you ever get a name like that?" And he replied, "You ought to know. After all, I had already had 4 years of Greek or more, I forget how many by that time." He said, "That's the Greek word for grace." And of course, my face got red, redder than it is this morning, because I was out in your California sun yesterday. And I realized, yes, that is, isn't it, the Greek word for grace. I'd never heard the name before, and I have never heard it since, that is, put on anyone else. And I thought it was a rather odd name, but I've come to discover it's a very beautiful name. Because the Greek word charis is probably one of the most beautiful words in the Greek language. It's the root word which has the idea in it of joy. Joy. But you see, nothing was more joy-inspiring to the Greek than beauty. So the word also took on the idea of beauty. Before we get done this morning, I hope you're going to see that this is a many-sided word, a many-colored word, a many-faceted word. And it has so much meaning, it's just full to the brim with blessed meaning for the believer. Not just joy, but since beauty was joy-inspiring, the Greeks used this word to describe that which was beautiful and gracious and attractive and delightful, that which found favor in the eyes of the beholder, that which brought delight to his heart and his soul, that which was lovely. But even more than that, the Greek word charis came to describe words and acts and thoughts that were beautiful, that were gracious, that were delightful. In other words, we could put it like this. It came to mean kindness. That's a deed that is really beautiful and gracious. It came to mean goodwill, benevolence, favor, not so much finding favor, but extending favor to another. It's doing something for somebody else, which is gracious and kind and good and generous. And finally, it came to describe our attitude that would result when someone did something like that for us, a gracious deed. That is thankfulness. In one place, Paul says, "I have grace to God." And what he meant really was, "I thank God." Thankfulness. Now let's review. Here is what grace means. And I tell you, this is a great and beautiful word. It means joy. It means beauty. It means graciousness. It means kindness. It means thankfulness. You put all those things together and you've got probably one of the most beautiful words you ever heard. The word charis. Joy, beauty, graciousness, kindness, and thankfulness. Now God is all that. The Bible teaches us that God is grace. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed or manifested that particular attribute of God. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Our Lord Jesus Christ was filled with grace. Now, God is not only a God of grace, God acts in grace. Whatever he does toward mankind, he does from his heart of grace. God extends kindness to us. God extends favor to us. God extends benevolence and goodwill toward us because he is a God of grace. Furthermore, he does it out of his own goodness, out of his own kindness. You see, grace does not depend upon the worthiness of the recipient, but on the liberality and generosity of the giver. And the very word grace indicates that it is given freely. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. As a matter of fact, I learned that the Greek word that means gift is from the same root as this word grace. Grace means a gift, something that is freely given. And if you've been studying the Word of God or taken any courses in Bible doctrine, you probably know the common theological definition of grace. And I don't think it can be improved upon. If you don't know it, you ought to learn it. Grace means unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. Grace. Do you know that? If you don't know it and you can't remember it, write it down, because I want you to remember that this morning if you don't remember anything else. Grace is undeserved favor, unmerited favor, or unmerited kindness. It's free. You can't earn it. It's unwarranted. It's benevolent and all sufficient provision from God to meet every human need. And there's nothing you can do that is by way of meritorious deeds to earn God's grace. He's got it for us, and it is freely given for every need. Now I want to talk about some of those needs that we as human beings have, which God's grace is sufficient to supply. I would like to talk about four of them this morning. Four of these human needs that are met from God's exhaustless, inexhaustible supply of grace. The first need is the need for salvation. God has grace for salvation. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Our scripture lesson this morning, Titus 2:11. Will you turn to it in your Bible, please? I'll wait. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God's grace brings salvation. Now, you and I both know very clearly that the Bible teaches we're all sinners. We all deserve punishment. God is holy, and because we are sinners, we deserve to be separated from Him forever. We deserve to have God against us, and that's exactly what we are, against Him. We're His enemies, the Bible teaches. We've been alienated from Him. We have no claim upon Him. We are enemies of God. Because of the sin nature with which we are born and the acts of sin we voluntarily commit, we are unworthy of God's friendship and God's fellowship and God's favor. We are totally unworthy. But the very one whom we offended, believe it or not, the very God whom we offended by our sin sent His Son to take our place and to die in our place and to pay for our sin. And He did it out of His grace. We didn't deserve it. He didn't do it because He looked at us and saw how wonderful and worthy we were. He did it because of our need, not because of our worth. He did it because He saw we could not remedy our sinful condition in any other way. And He loved us so, and He's so filled with grace that He sent His Son to die for our sins. And He did it freely. Voluntarily. Nobody made Him do it. Nobody paid Him to do it. Nobody was worth His doing it. He just did it because that's the kind of a God we have. A God of grace. And if He did it freely, if He sent His Son to that cross voluntarily, then it follows, obviously, that there's nothing we can do to purchase the benefits of Christ's death. Then we must receive it freely of His grace. And that's what the Bible teaches. And I have found in the course of my ministry that this is one doctrine that disturbs people, that rubs them the wrong way, that sometimes gets them all upset. When I talk about the fact that God's salvation is freely given, people will immediately say there is nothing in this world that's free. Well, if God's salvation is by grace, as Titus 2:11 says it is, then it is free because grace means a gift, freely given. that is not deserved and cannot be purchased or warranted in any way. I would like you to keep your finger in Titus 2 and turn to the book of Romans, please, chapter 11 and verse 6, where the true nature of grace is clearly described for us. It's a verse that escapes many people who read the Bible casually. Romans 11, verse 6. Now I know Paul is describing God's relationship to Israel, but in verses 5 and 6, he's talking about a remnant out of Israel in this day and age of grace. In other words, he's talking about Jews who know Jesus Christ as Savior. How did they come to know Him? How did this remnant of believing Jews come into existence? By doing good deeds? By keeping the law? By living by the golden rule? How did they become God's children? Verse 5, Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now let me pause. This is a long and involved verse, and it's confusing to people who read it for the first time. Do you realize what Paul is saying? He says, this election, this group of believing Jews, is in existence today because of God's grace. And if it's of God's grace, it cannot be of their works. Otherwise, it isn't really grace. You see, if it's works, then it's earned. And grace can't be earned. So grace and works are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. They cannot exist at the same time. One eliminates the other. If it's by grace, then it can't be by works. Because then grace really wouldn't be grace. That would rob grace of its distinctive character, which is something freely given, which is undeserved. Now look on at the rest of the verse. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, if you earn it, then you can't say you got it for nothing. Otherwise, work loses its essential meaning. Work is something you do for a reward, a recompense, a paycheck. If you worked all week and your employer refused to give you the paycheck, you'd get a little upset about it. You would say, look, I worked all week. I put in my 40 hours. I deserve this. And you're right. You do. And what would you think of your employer if he came to you at the end of the week, after you put in 40 long, hard hours, and he said, you know, I want you to know that I'm a nice guy, and I really love you, and I have so much grace in my heart, I'm going to give you a gift today, and here is your check. And I want you to be eternally grateful to me for giving you this check because I'm such a wonderful fella. What would you do? You'd probably, well, if you felt your job was very important, you'd probably smile and take it and say thank you. But inside you would be thinking, why that dirty guy? I mean, what in the world does he think he is anyway? Because you know you earned it. Now, if somebody's going to give you something, you want them to give it to you. No strings attached, right? Or it isn't really a gift. If I come up to you and say, I want to give you a gift, and then say, but I want you to go wash my car, which is in bad need of washing this morning. I hid it over there so you wouldn't be able to see it. I found out cars get dirty in California, and I haven't had the opportunity to get mine washed yet. But if I said, now I'm going to give you this gift, what'll I give you? Oh, here's my nice new Scofield Reference Bible. Not very new, it's getting kind of tattered. But anyway, I'm going to give this to you if you'll wash my car. Is that a gift? No, it's not a gift. You're earning it. You see, the whole point is, it's either by grace or it's by works. It can't be by both. Otherwise, each of these elements loses its distinctive meaning. Grace is freely given, works earn something. And Romans 11:6 is to teach us this great distinction. And I hope you'll never forget Romans 11:6, nor ever confuse grace and works. They are mutually exclusive. And God says no human work can save us. Will you look over to Galatians chapter 2? Keep your finger there in Titus 2. You may have to grow another finger or two before we get done, but I want you to look at these. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21.
Paul says, I do not make void the grace of God. Why? Because he preaches a salvation by grace, not of works. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If God wasn't going to give us salvation, why in the world did he send his son to that cross? If we could earn salvation, why did Jesus have to die? Paul says, I don't adulterate the message of God's grace. I preach it purely and sincerely. Otherwise, I would be ruining God's grace. And Jesus died in vain. Now, by the same token, I want you to look again at Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. To be justified means to be declared righteous by a judicial act of a holy God. How are we declared righteous enough to enter heaven? By keeping the golden rule, by being baptized, by going to church regularly, by giving to charitable causes, by being a good neighbor? No. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I've heard people speak disparagingly of free grace. They almost curl their lip up in derision and laugh at us who say God's salvation is free. I didn't say that, dear friend. I didn't write the Bible. God wrote it through the Apostle Paul, and he says we are justified freely. That means it doesn't cost us anything. By his grace. Now, people don't like that. They don't like me to preach this way. Because they say, you mean God's going to condemn some good people to hell? You mean God's going to condemn some folks who tried their best? And I think there are degrees of punishment. And I think people who tried hard are not going to suffer like people who didn't. And I think I can prove that from the Word of God. But the fact remains, it was the Pharisees who thought they were too good to need salvation, and they're not going to be in heaven. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in scathing words. It's the people who would be willing to admit to God, God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your salvation. But thank you for sending your son to that cross, and he paid the debt in full, and I'm going to trust him and his sacrifice on that cross. And they're the people God saves, those sinners who are willing to admit their sinfulness. Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Not those good people who don't need repentance, that is by their own evaluation, but sinners to repentance. And so the Apostle Paul sums it up in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's not going to let us walk around heaven for eternity patting ourselves on the back and bragging about all the good things we did to get there. We're going to be walking around heaven for eternity praising the glory of his grace. But did you notice in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. There is one human condition. You say, well, isn't that something I must do then? Well, the Jews came to Jesus one day and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? There's only one thing you can do, Jesus said. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, well, I believe that Jesus lived and Jesus died. Yes, but the word believe means much more than that. The word God uses in the New Testament, pistuo, means to rely upon, to rest on, to put one's trust and confidence in. And when we rest in the finished work of Christ, then we are born again. Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of the world, but everybody doesn't think they need it. And they reject it, and they're not going to be saved. God's grace is enough to include all mankind. But all mankind doesn't want God's grace. They want to do it on their own. They say, okay, Lord, I'll take care of this. I'll work out my salvation. And I'll get there on my good deeds. And they refuse to admit that not one good deed they can ever do can earn one degree of God's favor. Otherwise, it is no longer grace, you see. And God's going to jealously protect his own grace throughout all eternity. Now, the question is, will you trust him? Will you say, yes, God, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve eternal salvation, but I'm willing to trust you? When you do, God says he'll save you. You'll become his child who forgive your sins. And you'll become one of those who can magnify and glorify God's grace. But that's not the end of it. You see, we are saved by grace, but it doesn't stop there. I must warn you that after you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and God's grace is appropriated to your life by faith, God's going to ask some things of you. You don't earn any more of his favor by obeying him, but he's still going to claim your life, all of it, lock, stock, and barrel. He wants to rule you. He wants to control you. He wants to live through you. He wants you to obey him. There's lots of works to perform after you come to know Christ. As a matter of fact, that's why God saves you. We often forget verse 10 of Ephesians 2. We quoted verses 8 and 9, which tell us salvation is by grace through faith. But verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're saved to perform good works. And anybody who's not doing good things may have good reason to question their eternal salvation, because true believers do good things. That's why God saves them. But how am I going to do this? Am I going to say, well, now I'm saved, boy, I really got to knuckle in. You know, I got to knuckle down. Got to really give it everything I got. Well, you can try your best, but you see, you've got an old sin nature. And that sin nature has this constant propensity and proneness towards sin. And you're constantly vulnerable to temptation. And you keep failing and falling. If you don't, or if you say you don't, I would have to say I don't believe you. Because the Scripture teaches we're all in the same boat. The basic problem of the unbeliever is sin, but I've learned since I came to know Christ as my Savior that my greatest problem as a believer is the same thing. It's sin. Yet God wants me to get victory over that sin and be set apart unto him. How's it going to happen? Well, let me share something with you from Titus 2, verse 12. It's going to happen the same way I got saved. You see, God's grace is sufficient for my salvation. God's grace is also sufficient for my sanctification. Secondly, grace for sanctification. You see, the same grace that brought salvation, verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. That's what God wants to do in our lives, you see, after we've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. How can we have victory? Through the same death of Jesus Christ. The same grace that paid for our sins is now sufficient to provide eternal salvation. Look at verse 14. He gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's our salvation. And, that's not all, purify unto himself a people of his own zealous of good works. That's our sanctification, you see. And salvation leads to the second. And the cross of Calvary is not only sufficient to pay the eternal penalty of our sins, but to provide us daily power for victory over sin. And that teaching is found in other parts of the New Testament as well. Will you look, please, at Acts chapter 20 and verse 32? You can actually leave Titus now. I don't think I'm going to come back there. But if you'll turn to Acts 20, verse 32, the Apostle Paul is giving his final words to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Here's the last thing he has to say to them. One of the last things. That's how important he considered it to be. Acts 20, 32. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified." What builds you up in the Lord and sets you more apart unto him, which is what sanctify means? It's God's grace. You see, the provision is there. It's been freely given. Everything you need to live victoriously over sin has been provided in Jesus Christ by God's free grace. Grace is available to you this morning, believer. If you're living in defeat and discouragement and despair and sinfulness, it isn't because the provision hasn't been made. It's because you haven't appropriated it to your life. You see, God sent his Son to the cross, and that death of Jesus Christ is enough to give you victory over that unruly temper or that biting tongue or those burning lusts or those resentful, bitter, unkind feelings toward some other believer who maybe did something to hurt you or offend you or whatever it is that is your besetting sin. Christ's death on the cross is enough to give you victory over it. God's grace is sufficient to have power over sin. Well, why then do we not enjoy sin? Why do we as God's children so often wallow in sin? Well, I'll tell you why. We don't appropriate God's grace. You say, well, how do you do that? The same way you appropriated God's grace for salvation. How did God's grace, which is sufficient to save all men, become yours for salvation? Well, it was by faith. Ephesians 2:8. How does God's grace, which is yours to have victory over sin, or available to you to have victory over sin, become yours personally so that you can quit that sinning that has destroyed your testimony, ruined your joy and happiness in Jesus Christ? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 tells you how. Colossians 2:6. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive him? By faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How do you live the Christian life? How do you walk the Christian walk? The same way you trusted him as your Savior. The same way you received him, by faith, by trusting him. We appropriate God's grace for sanctification by faith. And I'm convinced that most believers who are constantly falling into sin are sinning not because they can't get victory over it, like they tell us, but because they've really never wanted it bad enough to say, okay, God, here I am, worthless, sinful, incapable of getting victory over this sin, but God, you know I want to please you, and I believe your power is available. And God, I want to live a victorious Christian life more than anything else in this world, and I'm going to appropriate your power and your grace by faith. Many of us have never really done that. When temptation comes, we kind of toy with it, and then we go ahead and fall because it's pleasing to our flesh. But when we look back on it, we find out it wasn't nearly as much fun as we thought it was, and we could kick ourselves, and why can't I get victory over sin? And that's the way we live our Christian lifetime through. That's where Paul was in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. What are we going to do about it? At the moment of temptation, we're going to say, God, you know my flesh is weak. You know how it longs to gratify itself and indulge itself. But God, I don't want to do this. I want to live for you. Lord, I know your death is enough. And Lord, I'm going to appropriate the power of it right now by faith. God, help me do what I can't do for myself. And God will give you victory. If you really want to be victorious, you can. It's up to you, really. Just believe him. But that's not all. And I'm taking too much time on these first two. There's more grace available to us. Will you turn back to 2 Corinthians 12? 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Paul had a problem. We know it as his thorn in the flesh. It's described in these verses prior to verse 9. People wondered what it was. But since it's a thorn in his flesh, it says in verse 7, you see, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Most Bible scholars believe it was some kind of physical disability, since it was in his flesh. I don't know what it was. Scholars have speculated, but let's not speculate. Let's just agree that it was a thorn in his flesh. But for some reason, it made him contemptible to look at. And Paul felt it was hindering his ministry. And so he pled with God three times, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 12. Three times that it might depart. Paul said, oh God, you know I could serve you better if you'd get rid of this thing. You know, it holds me back. Lord, this is difficult to bear. Lord, I could be much more effective in your service if you'd just take this thing away. But God said, Paul says, he said unto me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient. For when I am weak, Paul says at the end of verse 10, then am I strong. When I realize how weak I really am and appropriate God's grace by faith, then I know what real power is all about in my Christian life. As long as I think I can take care of things, I'm going to fail. But when I realize I can do nothing, and I'm weak and feeble and frail and sick, and then God ministers his grace to my life. Now, suffering is hard. Prolonged illness is difficult to bear. Problems are discouraging and distressing. And oftentimes we feel like Paul, if only we could get rid of them. Now, God, take this away. Then I can really serve you. God, I could be so much sweeter and so much happier and so much kinder to others if you just take this physical disability away. Lord, I could be so much more faithful in my Christian life if you'd just help me to feel better. You see? Isn't that our excuse? We've always got something. You know, if only I'd have the things I want and everybody would treat me nice, then I could be a great Christian. Well, if only everything worked out, then I could do what God wants me to do. God comes back with this retort. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. I don't care what he wants us to do or what he asks us to do. His grace is sufficient. I don't care how bad the problem may be or how difficult the burden. God says his grace is sufficient. Now, some are experiencing some deep waters and some tremendous trials. Of course, we can stand here who aren't experiencing trials at the present time and preach like this. And others can say, yeah, but you don't really know. Well, you're right. We really don't. Maybe we have not experienced what you are going through. But God's word doesn't change and God's word doesn't fail. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Whatever the problem or trial is this morning, God's grace is enough. It's available. Well, how can I get it, you say? How can I get it? Oh, how I need it. The very same way. God's grace is appropriated for salvation, for sanctification, for suffering, or for anything else in the very same way, by faith. You just come and say, God, I know I need your grace at this time. I cannot bear this alone. But your strength is available. You promised me that in your word. And Lord, I'm claiming it right now by faith. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace for suffering. There's one more I want to share with you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And I talked about this on one other occasion. I believe it was my first Sunday night with you. And I hope you won't get mad at me for talking about it again so soon. People get mad at pastors sometimes for talking about giving. But God talks about it. And I guess if he can talk about it and you don't get mad at him, I can talk about it and you won't get mad at me, all right? In 2 Corinthians 8, 1, we read, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, I want you to notice the word grace in verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Probably, specifically, the church at Philippi that was in Macedonia. Paul says they were in hardship, trial, and affliction. Yet their deep poverty overflowed unto liberality in giving. Now that's unbelievable. You say, well, now, wait a minute now. God must have given them something to give. If they gave liberally and they just overflowed in a wealth of generosity. But yes, God did give them something to give, but I would not let you overlook the fact that they were in deep poverty. Now, that doesn't fit together. I can't explain to you how people in deep poverty could abound and overflow in a wealth of liberality, except for one thing, and that is the grace of God. Do you know what these people did? Even though they were in poverty, they said, well, now God's grace is sufficient to meet our needs. So we're going to give sacrificially. We're going to dig down and give. And God said, that blesses my heart and thrills my soul. And so God blessed them, and he gave them more, and they gave more, and God gave them more, and they gave more, and God gave them more, and they experienced the real joy and blessing of giving. Now, some believers never do that. Down in chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul writes, and this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And some believers live a lifetime through, and they never really experience the thrill of liberal, generous, sacrificial giving, sharing with God. And God never really blesses them to the degree he would like to bless them. You know, they keep saying, well, when my ship comes in, then I'll really get down to business and give, you know. When I get that raise, then, boy, I'm really going to give. And what happens? They never really do give. And they go through their Christian lifetime, and this is always an area they never experience to the full. God says, claim his grace for sharing. Grace for sharing. Claim it today by faith. And then exercise that faith by sacrificial giving regularly, not sporadically, periodically. But decide before God what percentage of your income you want to give to him, whether it's going to be 10, 12, 15, 20, 30, 50, or whatever it is. You think I'm crazy, don't you? There are some people who give that much, 50% or more of their income. But you purpose in your own heart, verse 7 of chapter 9, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And don't do it grudgingly, nor of necessity, not because, oh, well, I have to do it, so here it is. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You exercise a little faith, will you? Say, okay, God, here is what I believe you're going to be able to use of my substance, and share it with him on a regular basis. And God's heart will be so delighted. He says, why, thank you for that faith in my grace, and I'm going to keep bestowing more and more grace upon you until you just won't know there was so much grace, till you having all sufficiency in everything may abound unto every good work. Isn't that the kind of a life you want as a believer? Exercise a little faith and let God's grace be appropriated in your life and put into operation today. And what a blessing it will be to you. Well, here's God's grace for salvation, for sanctification, for suffering, and for sharing or any kind of Christian service. God's grace is available. But it must be appropriated by faith. That is the one human condition that you believe. Will you believe him today? Will you trust him? Will you claim his grace by faith in the promise of his word? Let's pray.